John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we will be looking at. This particular passage is dear to my heart. It is dealing with a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Not because it's talking about adultery, which is a strange subject to come to a church that you're visiting and talk about adultery, but we're not going to talk about adultery. We're going to talk about God's grace. So let's pray. Father, I just do pray for Raul and Bettina right now, Lord, that your grace, your love, your mercies would just be upon them as they're visiting their son, Lord, there. That you would just deepen that relationship, Lord, that love that they have one for another as a family, and an example to us, Lord, how we ought to love one another, Lord. And we pray that you bring them back refreshed and ready to go, Lord. I know the heart of Pastor Raul, Lord, and Bettina, Lord. They love this church and they love the people in it, Lord. And they want to see nothing but God's love and grace being poured out into their people, Lord. And so I pray that they come back, Father, with a new zeal and a fire, Father, for your glory, Lord. We pray for us this morning, Lord, as you challenge us and as you surprise us, Lord, by visiting us here this morning, Lord, with your grace. And that it would be amazing, Lord. You know who needs this message, Lord. You know exactly where your people's hearts are. Who came in this morning and is struggling with sin, struggling with stress or pressure, Lord, contemplating. You know exactly where they're at. And we pray you just surprise them this morning, Lord, with grace. Minister to us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Touch us, Lord, deeply. Move in our hearts, Lord, like never before. We're inviting you in here. We're asking you. We're beseeching you, Lord God, to fall upon this place as we approach your throne room of grace, Lord, in time of need, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I say that for the recording. I have to do that at church, at my church. You know, once in a while, God all of a sudden surprises you. You're walking along in life, and life has a way of knocking you down. The flesh, the body, but once in a while, he just surprises you and you're blown away by his grace. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you're just blown away that God was there. And you go, whoa, thank you, Lord. I'm glad you were there. I was watching a YouTube video and somebody took car accidents and put all of these accidents onto one clip, and there are probably about 10 or a dozen accidents, and they are truly amazing grace incidences where people are standing on the street corner and you see this car accident take place and the car slides right by them and they're just standing there as this whole thing is just surrounding them. I don't know if you've ever seen that video. You know, a mother and kid are walking along the sidewalk and a car just tumbles right over them. What was that like? You know, they're laying on the ground looking up and this car is just like barely scraping over them. And then falling into the side of the fence. And they get up and they walk around, you know, the little kid. And you're like, wow, what was that? Pretty amazing video. I think of the time when I had been swimming in the Santa Ana River in San Gabriel where I grew up. Me and a friend. And he called out to me and said, help me, help me. So I went over to see what was going on. And he was by the wall of where the duck diverted the water to another area. And he's screaming out to me and he's waving his hands. And so I reached into the water, grabbed him, and he was gone. And so there I was, and it felt like somebody grabbed my legs. And I started screaming, help me, help me. And boom, I got sucked under too. And we both came out at the other end, way down the river there. He had about 13 stitches across his stomach. I had a couple of scrapes. The paramedics were there, and they said, you're pretty lucky. People have been chopped in half with whatever's in those ducks. You know, that's pretty amazing. And so I want to talk about, not an amazing grace, but I want to talk about an astonishing grace. Astonishing grace. That's the theme this morning. Because it is surprising. That's what the word astonishing means. It surprises you once in a while. And this individual is going to be astonished at what Jesus does in this situation. Let me give you the context here before we get started. The night before, there had been a meeting with the religious leaders, and they're all gathered together, and they're talking about Jesus. He's the latest topic. He's obviously a concern. It's worrying them, and they need to know what to do about him. They're divided among each other. Nicodemus is in this crowd, and he probably defends Jesus for whatever reason, the Spirit working in his life. He's the one that says, hey, does not our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's even doing? And so defends him to a certain degree. And in the last verse of chapter 7, we read that following the Feast of Tabernacle, every man and everyone went to his own house. And Jesus, not having a house, he went up to the Garden of Gethsemane there by the Mount of Olives, and he probably laid there through the night. And so you see this picture that God just lays out of Jesus up on the Mount of Olives. The religious leaders are off to the side, and they're contemplating destroying Jesus, testing Jesus in any way that they possibly can. That's what religion does. It's always judging. It's always looking. It's always protecting. But there's no grace there. And Jesus is there looking upon Jerusalem. And then we come to the story. So let's go ahead and read the text. Verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. If you'd like, I have that highlighted in my Bible. Highlight that. He came into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I have that also highlighted. They brought to him. He's in the temple, and they brought to him this woman. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. I also have that highlighted, that such, that's what they're calling her, that such. You ever been called that? Oh, them. Oh, they. I'm glad I'm not a part of that group or live in that area, you know. I'm glad I'm over here and not over there. So, as such, as her, should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote in the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the least. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to the woman, Where are those accusers? I have that highlighted also. He's in the temple. He's brought this such, and where are the accusers? Where are the accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. I have that also highlighted. And you see the picture there. Go and sin no more. So Jesus is in the temple, and they brought this woman, this such, this person that no one would hang around with, and they throw her before Jesus. And then Jesus says a few things, does a few acts, and where are your accusers? And neither do I accuse you or condemn you. So now go and sin no more. And I think that's pretty astonishing. Pretty astonishing in light of what is happening here when you really think about it. So I have three basic points. Jesus turns the tables here. They had a plan and a purpose to trap him, but Jesus turns those tables. And then also Jesus doesn't condemn us. He doesn't condemn us. And he frees us from sin. He really does free us from sin, by the way. He frees us through his grace when we understand truly what grace is. So everyone went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It oversees the city of David. If you were to look down the Mount of Olives, I stood there, and it's pretty amazing. You see the Lion's Gate there. You see a cemetery today that is there. And that cemetery is there for a purpose because they believe that Jesus will enter in through those gates. And so they put dead bodies, and the Jew doesn't defile himself with a dead body. And so they put these dead bodies in a grave there, so when he returns, he can't go there. Unfortunately, they don't realize that he's going to resurrect those bodies, and so he's going to walk right through there. And off to the left, you see the city of David. And I think that's important. I'll point this out because as you see the city of David, and it kind of goes down and tears hills, and you can see the whole valley down there and so forth. And you can see where David's city was and probably where his home was. He was next to the temple because he wanted to hear the musicians playing 24 hours a day and worshiping the Lord because he just had a love for God. And yet that was the place where he could oversee his territory, and that was the place that he could see Bathsheba on the top of her rooftop there. And we know the story there. And I just mention that because we're here with a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And verse 2 says, early in the morning he came into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught, which was their custom back then. They sat, you stood, and we taught. That's what they did back then. You were to endure it. Now we endure it because we're servants. And so you get to relax and you get to just take in and be fed there. During this tabernacle feast, Jesus walks into the temple, and of course, you know, people are coming to hear him, of course, because he speaks like no other. Matthew tells us after the Sermon on the Mount, people were totally blown away by his authority, by the way he spoke, and the power that he had as he spoke. And so he sat there teaching them, and then he was interrupted, and we see the tables turned here in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And that word brought in the Greek means an unlawful trial. That wasn't the procedure. And so they literally brought this woman to Jesus unlawfully. Now here are the religious leaders who are to be lawful, and they have certain customs and traditions that they follow, and yet they weren't following it because they were so angry at Jesus, they threw them aside because they wanted to get him. And so they brought her, and of course by force, without her understanding. And when they had set her in the midst, and remember, this is in the temple. This is probably in the woman's court, the treasury. And they bring this woman while everyone's watching, while everyone is visibly seeing what's going on, the commotion, you know, as everyone's running over and they're bringing this woman to Jesus visibly. And they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, I don't know how that all worked out. It doesn't say, but this suggests that she was probably naked or half naked. That they went in there and they grabbed her, and I'm sure she grabbed onto something to cover herself as they're dragging her out and bringing her downtown while everyone is watching her and then throwing her before Jesus there naked. The woman was caught in the act. Some have suggested that she was married, and thus adultery, or either betrothed, which in either way would be committing adultery. And we've all been caught at something, maybe not adultery. And this is close to my heart because it was in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where I got saved. And when Greg Laurie talked about adultery in the heart, boy, I was just stabbed. I was just stabbed. We've all been caught doing something. And usually at those times we're like, whoa, if someone knew what I did behind closed doors or out at the other side of town, if they were here, if they could see. But, you know, it's interesting because God is there and God sees. He sees everything that's going on. So you are caught. We're all caught. You can't hide it from him. That's what I love about God's grace is you can be open with him. Man, Lord, this is my heart. There are times where my heart is so wicked and evil, and I just want to give it to you. You already know it, so here it is. Forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. I love the whole communion thing. You prepare your heart before the message, the word, and then you take it in cleansed. Adultery was common at this time, believe it or not. It's hard to believe, but yeah, it was very common. It was so common that it actually stopped some rituals that they were doing. The Talmud said that from time to time that murderers have multiplied among us and beheadings of the heifer had ceased. There were so many murders that they finally just stopped beheading heifers to offer up as a sacrifice of forgiveness and cleansing of the people. And since the cease of adultery or increase of adultery, the bitter waters have been out of use. Now, you remember the bitter waters, they were also for cleansing of an adulteress and of the nation from sin. A woman had, remember in Leviticus, to drink bitter waters if a certain thing happened to them and they either turned a certain color or their belly swelled and they said, oh, she has committed adultery and she was found guilty and then she would basically die. That was the custom. And since that time, adultery was so openly prevailed under the Second Temple that the Sanhedrin abolished that way of trial by bitter waters. They just got done with it. I wonder why. I wonder how many of them were involved in adultery and fornication and sin. I mean, definitely they were involved in thievery as they were ripping the people off in the temples with replacing, lambs that were probably okay with their own at a price. And so, yeah, this is a great opportunity. We have adultery just flowing. We have murders. Let's just stop the whole process, and then we can get away with this a lot easier ourselves. Now, grounded upon what is written, I will not visit your daughters when they shall go a-whoring, nor your wives when they shall commit adultery. The Tomek says, Gemariset says that Rabban, Johann, was the author of this counsel. It was a rabbi who counseled this. And so this woman who was brought before Jesus, if you can only imagine how she felt, she definitely must have been surprised as she was offered a certain amount of money. For whatever reason, she was doing it. If she was, you know, married, or if she was betrothed, or even if she was married as a part of the priesthood. And so she's in this situation, and all of a sudden men come walking in, and it's like, what is going on here? I'm sure there was a scream as she grabbed that cloth to cover herself. It must have been some shame, you know, to grab something to cover herself along the way. You know, it's interesting that the world today is not so shameful of things like this. We've lost that. We're, in a sense, cauterized to it because we just see so many images out there that we get used to it. And so it's no big deal anymore for us to see some of the things that we see. You know, one of the things that I have seen personally on some of these videos is beheadings by ISA. And I remember watching my first beheading, and I remember my own reaction, and it was like, wow, that was interesting. And then I thought to myself, wait a minute, that's all? that's as much as it's touched you as, wow, that was interesting? Well, I've seen so many horror movies. I've seen so many action-packed, you know, flicks. You know, I've seen beheadings that look probably more real than what I saw. And so to me, it was like, oh, wow. I was cauterized to that, and I began to weep. It was like, wow, Lord, my heart is hardened to what's going on right now. And build on that, not just men, but women, and then children, and what they're doing. It's like, oh, Lord, break our hearts. We need to soften our hearts. But we're in America. You know, we're in America. That stuff doesn't happen. It's coming. It's coming. So they said to him, now Moses in the law commanded us to such should be stoned. But what do you say? It's interesting that they didn't really want to stone her. They brought her there to stone him. They were testing him. And so they were really after him. The custom of that time, if you were an Israelite woman, you committed adultery. If you were married, you were actually to be strangled if you were married. If you were betrothed, then you would be stoned. If you were in a relationship to be married and consummating that marriage, they would literally take you out and stone you because you were to be a virgin. And if you were a priest in the temple as a daughter, then you would also be stoned. And if you were betrothed as a priest, they'd literally burn you there. So think about those. And I'm sharing this with you because I'm leading up to something here. This was their custom. But what did the law say? If you go back to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in Leviticus, which was the procedures for the priest and how they were to handle things, it said the man in Leviticus 20:10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. My question is, where's the guy, right? Where's he at? Why is he thrown down there, right? And the women just say, amen, preach it, brother. It's his fault. You know, where's he at? How did he get away with it? It's always the woman. We're always the one in trouble, right? Yeah, because it's a setup. Right? The law's clear. If a man is found lame with a woman married to her husband and both of them shall die, the man that laid with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel, the sin that the nation has committed. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 6. And they said, testing him that they might have something that they ought to accuse him. So they're trapping him. If the Lord condemns the woman to death, then they could probably accuse him before Pilate because it wasn't unlawful to commit adultery in the Roman laws. And so possibly they could bring him before Pilate and say, this man, you know, is basically encouraging us to murder when the law says that you shouldn't murder an adulterous person. And if he said put her to death, then possibly they can bring him to the people, and the people then would see that he was contrary to the law. So Jesus is kind of stuck here in a sense, but he turns those tables. Look at what he says. And Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now the big question is, what did he write? He literally went down and he started writing something on the ground. I've spent years studying the Bible, 20 years teaching it, 30 years reading it. And I've always come to this wondering, what is he talking about? And I've read all kinds of commentaries, and usually everyone agrees that he must have wrote down their sin, and then they walked away because they read the sin that he wrote. You know, let me give you my idea, just from all of those years of studying. But I really don't know what he wrote, because it doesn't say, and we can only surmise. But here's what I think. It was the office of the priest to oversee a suspected wife of adultery. That was the priest's responsibility. He was literally to stoop down in the temple, and he was to grab dirt. And he was to take it, and then he was to rub it there on the floor in the sanctuary and spread it in water. And then he would give it to the woman to drink. Then he would take a book, and in the book he would write the curse and judgment that was to be placed upon that woman. And then they would prescribe it. The priest, after he had written these curses, would then blot out from the book with the bitter waters the curse that was to be upon her. We also know this, that God wrote the Ten Commandments, which really are an accusation against us. They're not laws for us to follow. They're accusations that you can't love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. You can't keep his name clean. You can't keep holy the Sabbath day. You can't honor your father and mother 24/7. We're guilty. And so he wrote that with his finger on earth. And then we also find another judgment where God actually wrote on a wall with Belshazzar. And it was a judgment again. And so here's Jesus, and here's these guys, and they bring her, and she's thrown to the ground, and I am sure she's in shame, and she has not lifted her head yet. And those men are accusing her, and they're picking up stones and so forth. And Jesus then stoops to the ground, and what does he write? I wonder, maybe he wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's what she's being accused of. And then maybe he wrote by that the elders' names, because they're older, been around longer. They know how to get around things. They're the ones that got rid of the customs. So they may have already been, it might have been one of them that had enticed her. And so began to write their name. And then he went back to the commandments again. And again he said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then he wrote the younger's names there because they're younger. You know, they haven't really delve into it yet, but you know, it's in their mind and they're thinking about it. And so he follows with their names. And this would declare them all guilty of this. And so in a sense, Jesus calls them all evil and adulterers. In fact, in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation, he says. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do not, or do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But I can't be sure if that's what happened. I kind of like it. I think it's probably the most possible thing that took place. When you think of adultery, and I'm not talking about the literal fact of adultery here. I'm talking about spiritual adultery, as James said. The love of the world. The love of things. Idolatry. When you read the book of Hosea, I encourage you to read that maybe this afternoon. It's an interesting book. It's a little book there in the Old Testament, a minor prophet. And he writes to the children of Israel. It's interesting in that God tells him to go out and marry a prostitute. Literally marry her. They have children. And so now he's marrying this prostitute. He's got children. He's got a family. She decides to go back into the profession. And then God says, I want you to go and purchase her back again. And you can only imagine, what is going on here? You know, now I got to get her. I just got rid of her. I didn't want to do it in the first place. And now I've got to bring her. What, Lord, what's going on? Well, I want my people to know something. That they're prostituting themselves to idols. And I'm married to them. So there's a spiritual adultery that takes place in our lives. And you're caught. You're caught. We're all caught. And that's the thing that God surprises us. Because here we see him turning the tables. And he turns them in such a neat way that there's no accusers anymore of this woman. Look at what it says in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Now, that word conscience means understanding or to be aware of. They literally knew what he was doing. They were aware of what he was accusing them of. So with the oldest, even the least, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So in a sense, Jesus shames them before the people. I don't know how big he wrote it, you know, but I'm sure they just kind of looked at each other, dropped the stones, and like, whoa, how did he know that? Who's he talking to? Inquiry minds want to know, what magazine is he reading? You know, those type of things. They were so moved by Jesus at his judgment of themselves that it took the judgment off of her. What is it that Matthew tells us? Judge not, lest with the judgment you use, you'll be judged also. And here they find themselves in that situation. Chuck Swindoll said, it's the boomerang of condemnation often injures the one throwing. The Pharisees condemned the woman in order to condemn Christ, but they ended up the only ones condemned by Christ and by their own hearts. Isn't that interesting? You ever get in that situation where the tables were turned and you realize, oh, my own heart. I remember being up at a retreat, a men's retreat, and we needed a worship leader. And the guy that was supposed to lead worship wasn't there yet. He was late. And so this guy who was a druggie had been on drugs and just got off, rededicated his life to the Lord. He's like, I can do worship. And I'm like, yeah, but you just got off drugs, you know, and you're one of those guys, you know, over there. And it just kind of kept pushing him off, and he kept coming around, and someone else said, hey, he knows how to play guitar. And so my judgment of him wasn't right. He said, no, you're not worthy enough. You're a druggie. You just gave your life to the Lord. And, you know, I've been in ministry for a while now. I know what I'm talking about and so forth. Well, we needed him. So we ended up using him. And boy, talk about the ability to worship. He was at a point in his life where he was just totally broken and surrendered before the Lord. And he worshiped so beautifully that I just sat there and I was weeping as the Holy Spirit just fell upon me. And the Lord judged my heart. That I went up to him afterwards and I said, I want to apologize. And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? You just asked me to come up. I haven't heard any other word from you. I go, yeah, my heart was wrong. I didn't want to ask you. So I apologized to him. God has a way of turning tables. But he doesn't condemn us. He doesn't condemn us. He wants to restore us. And so in verse 10, we see that Jesus condemns not. Jesus has raised himself up and saw that no one was with the woman and said to her, woman. Now notice he doesn't say harlot or sinner. but calls her woman. In the Greek, it's the same word that he uses to call his mother. You remember when she asked Jesus in John chapter 2 to convert the water to wine, do something about this situation? And he says, woman, same word. That is interesting. Contemplate that for a while. Now, right? The harlot, and caught in the very act, and he uses the word woman like my mother. Come on, I wouldn't do that. And yet God does. That's definitely grace there. Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. Not one. The religious leaders call them master and rabbi. She calls him Lord. And was she surprised? Astonishing grace. She was totally surprised. She didn't know why she was there. She's on her face before the feet of Jesus, never looking up, just seeing his sandals, watching him as he stoops down, seeing him write down. She may have agreed with him as she's writing their names down. Oh, yeah, I know him. Oh, yeah, I know that one. Oh, yeah, he's been around. Nothing's going on yet, but he's young. He'll be there. You know, who knows? You know, and then all of a sudden, where are they at? Where are your accusers? And she's like, this guy knows something. He's not just a rabbi. He's a Lord. He's a Lord. He's my Lord. She's got no excuses. I mean, she was caught, and so she's not, you know, really saying, well, you know, I'm really guilty. You know, actually, I'm a bystander, and I was put in this situation. She didn't defend herself or anything. She just recognized Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? No one can accuse but God. We know that. God is our judge, and he's the one that forgives us of our sins. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. To Nicodemus, he says that God didn't come into the world to condemn. That's not Jesus' job, because the world's already condemned. He came to save. And so he takes this situation, this opportunity to show his mercy towards this woman, that God is a merciful God. He's a loving God, and it's by nature. He doesn't do it because of what you've done or what you could do or what you will do. He loves because it's who he is, and you can never earn that. You don't deserve it. It's just there, and it's surprising, astonishing that when you're caught like that, that God wouldn't condemn you. Neither do I. I don't condemn you at all. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew gives the genealogies, he mentions David, the king, begot Solomon. And then he says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Again, that's mercy and that's grace. One of the most beautiful words in the English language, I really believe, is the word forgive. That's powerful when you think about it. The word is a common one. The essence of the word is, in the last part of the word, give. Give. To forgive means to give someone release from the wrong that he has done to you. So it's really more for you than for them, but yet they get something from it also. They get a sense of relief. They may even stop condemning themselves because they know what they've done is wrong. It means to give up any right of retaliation on our part when we forgive. So when you say, I forgive you, that means I forget also. And you don't bring it up later down the road. Oh, you remember when you did this. Well, that was years ago, and you still remember that. So you really haven't forgiven. True forgiveness forgets. We have to start over all the time. That's one thing that my wife and I try to do all the time, because we're always getting into something with each other. So it's a wonder how we could have lasted 36 years. But it's all on her, because she is just such a forgiving person, where I bring it back up. Remember when you were 17, and we were like, you know, breaking up, and I said, I want to see someone else, and then you went and saw someone else, and I didn't see anybody. So I came crawling back, you know. We don't forget so easily. We keep remembering it. I mean, the woman's guilt here is definitely undeniable. And I'm sure that the enemy would have definitely tried to keep her under that weight completely. But Jesus wouldn't allow it. Jesus answered himself, I forgive her. I don't want to stone her at all. This is a new covenant that I bring. It's not the old covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a dispensation full of God's mercy and grace. And this new system will free men and not put them under the messianic system. It's the reverse of that. No, he is placing his cross between the woman and her sin, in a sense, and saying it's covered and it's forgotten. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. I did not come to judge this woman, but to save her. Come into the world to be a savior and to save all. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus could have picked up the stone and stoned her, but he chose not to. The Bible is clear, and our conscience agrees that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Even Pharaoh realized that. And sinning just means you missed the mark, right? Pharaoh knew that he was supposed to let the people go, and he didn't let them go like he agreed. And he said, hey, I've sinned, my people have sinned. We didn't keep our promise. We fell short of that. The psalmist said, I have sinned against you, O Lord. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Forgiveness, it's an amazing thing when we give it and when we receive it. It frees us, it really does. Judicial forgiveness, the eternal forgiveness of all sin for the one who has trusted Christ completely. They have surrendered and there is this eternal forgiveness that comes upon them. That's amazing. Anything else is religion. If you feel guilty, that's because you're a religious person. You shouldn't feel guilty. Yeah, but I've sinned. Yeah, but God has given us a way out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, right? And so we confess it and we get back on track. But dwell on it, stay there, and you're religious as though you need to do something, and you don't. It's forgiven. This goes with the doctrine of justification. And it has to do with the believer's relationship with God. It's a once and for all, eternal and conditional, only based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can be like the psalmist in 132, blessed or as happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalms 103. You and I can say right now, as I have trusted Christ, all my sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. God remembers our sins no more. You know, so many people think that they're lost because they've committed a sin, some certain sin. Well, you're not lost because you've committed a sin. You're not lost because you've killed, lied, stole, committed adultery, false witness. You're lost because you haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ. Yeah, once you're saved, then you stop doing those sins, as he will share in a minute. So Christ forgives us. He's the Savior. He died on the cross for our sins and for the world's. And any person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in humility, asking for forgiveness, he gives. And he can forgive you of your sin. There is no great sin. The only sin that's unforgivable is the one that doesn't ask. Ask and he will forgive. So then he frees us. My third point, and I know I'm running out of time here, is free from sin. And I think this one's easy. Free from sin. We're freed from sin, just like she was freed from sin. We don't know what happened to her. We can only, again, surmise. I think she went off and she served the Lord. I think she was excited about being astonished by his grace, put in this situation, and wow, she gets grace. She gets saved. She gets to know the Lord. And it changes her life. But Jesus says, go and sin no more. There's the action. There's the command to do something there. In the Greek, he said, go your way free to sin no more. You're free to sin no more. Not that you won't sin no more, but you're free not to sin anymore. You have a choice in that. It literally means, henceforth, no longer go on sinning. How do you not sin? That's the great question, right? And we're all waiting for the answer. I know there's times where I'm like, Lord, how do I not sin against you? Well, that's not going to happen. We're sinners. Someone wrote me one time, well, aren't we saints? Shouldn't we not use the word sinners because we're not sinners anymore? Shouldn't we use the word saints? We're just all saints. I go, yeah, we're saints. We're all saints. The Bible's clear on that, but we're also sinners. And we can't forget where we came from. We miss the mark. We put so much emphasis on the word sinner. We have a negative idea of it, right? Because it just sounds so bad. You hear preachers screaming and yelling it and so forth. But it literally just means missing the mark. That's it. You've missed God's mark. And how many times have you missed God's mark? I miss my wife's mark all the time. You know, she still loves me. I'm still there. She still feeds me and clothes me. No, it's a no longer desiring to sin. Well, how do we do that? How do we not sin or sin less? I mean, that's a better word of using. How do we sin less? Well, how about being in love with Jesus? That's a great one. When you're in love with something or someone, you go out of your way to, you know, to please it or them. If you're in love with sports, you're a fanatic, right? You have to watch it every Sunday right after church. In fact, you're going like this if there's a game on right now because you're in love with it. And everything else just falls to the wayside. Get in love with Jesus. Know his astonishing grace. Be in love with that and watch what he can do when you accept that love unconditionally and you can't earn it. Realize you can't earn it. It's just there. And you're like, wow. That turns from astonishing to amazing. That's the song Amazing Grace. And then another thing that you need to do, and this is one that I am constantly trying to remind our church, especially with the Summerfest. We just had a Harvest Carnival outreach. Serve. Get involved. Get busy. Don't be idle, because that's when the flesh, that's when the enemy, when you're sitting there watching TV, when you're alone and your Bible's not open and you're not doing anything, that's when temptation comes in. Do something for the Lord. Get busy with the Lord. If not Sundays only or Wednesdays, every night, get involved in some way or another. Serve. We're all called to serve. Jesus himself said, I came not to be served. I came to serve and to be a ransom for many. He came to serve. That's our Lord. That's our Master. That's our example. We call ourselves Christian, Christ-like. And so let's serve like him. I know we don't like that word. I know my church doesn't like me to talk about it too much because that means effort. And we're living in a day and age where drive-through. Everything's drive-through. Let's have it right now. Let's hire the gardener. Let's get somebody to clean the house. Let's, you know, because we don't want to do that stuff. It's amazing. I get guys that help me on Wednesday when we clean the campus. And so, can you cut the grass for me? And so they'll pull the lawnmower out and they'll stand there. I'm like, what's wrong? I've never cut grass before. Really? Well, just pull that string and cut the grass. That thing there with the black handle on it? Like, yeah, just pull it. They're pulling it. It won't start. Well, okay. Turn the idle to start. Oh, and so I got to show them. And these guys are 30, 40 years old. Never cut grass before. And we live in that day and age, so just serve. It's like, you want me to do something? Yeah. It's fun serving the Lord. I love serving the Lord. I enjoy serving the Lord. I love getting on my hands and knees and serving the Lord. I was at church yesterday from 7 o'clock in the morning all the way till 10 o'clock at night with this whole event. And I've got an injury. You know what's interesting? Most people that serve have injuries. I have an administrator that has a chronic injury. Another one that had polio. They all serve. You know why? Take their mind off their injuries. Take your mind off sin. Serve. serve. You'll sin less by doing that. It's really that simple. It's like there's no formula for it. You know, you can't go to church and ask the pastor to pray over you. I don't know how many times I've done that. I still find myself sinning. No, it's just getting busy, serving Him, loving Him, and doing it from the heart, from the heart. One can only hope that this woman really did change. And I have to believe that she did, because to encounter Jesus in this way, you have to change. When you realize your Savior is so willing to not even mention it at all. He mentions nothing about it. Where are your accusers? And neither do I condemn you. And then finally she looks up and wow, there was the face of her Savior. Probably never would have known that that was Jesus. Because Isaiah is clear that he had a look that was just so common. And she was blown away by it. But it was by his words and his love and his compassion. The next verse here in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you have the light of life? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I don't know if you do or not, but I want to give you that opportunity. I don't want to let you go and then find out that there was a visitor here visiting. But I want to give you the opportunity to be astonished by His grace. Maybe you came in here and you're thinking, why am I here? I don't deserve to be here. I'm seeking God. My life's messed up. I'm trying to get help. I need to change my life. Well, this is where you begin, by asking Jesus to come into your life, by surrendering your life to Him. Matthew 28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, rest for your souls. I love that. Peace. Maybe you just want peace. Well, Jesus is here to bring you peace. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's Jesus' burden? Love Him. Just love Him. Just love Him. Surrender to Him. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never asked Him into your heart, I want to ask you to just stand up right now. And I want to pray with you. In Ephesians 2:8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's just through faith. It's just believing what Jesus did. He's already provided the work. He's established the way. The access is there. All we need to do is believe that He did it. Take that step of faith and just stand up. And I want to pray with you. In Romans 10:9 it says, just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Your life will change. But first, make a public step by saying, I need Jesus in my life right now. Anybody? Is the Spirit moving? I don't know you. But maybe you're here and you're thinking, I got a lot of baggage and things going on. I just got caught. I want to put you on the spot. And the Lord's just ministering to you. Know that He loves you. He loves you. He really does. He's not thinking about you being caught. He's thinking about you being restored. He's thinking about having that relationship with you again. He's thinking about having communion. That's what He's thinking about. Let's bow our heads. And if you're that person, as our heads are all bowed, brothers and sisters, and those that understand are praying, if you've been caught, just put your hand up and then put it down. And I want to just pray for you. Just thank you, Lord. There's an astonishing grace right there. Surprise, surprise. The Lord knows. Anybody else? You astonish us, Lord. You're amazing. Lord, we can't hide it from you. And we thank you, Lord. Even if we're nudged by others, Lord, you know what's going on. And so we want to just pray, Father, for that person who was like Jonah, reluctantly wanting to do something, Lord. We want to pray for them, Lord, that your love would just pour upon them. As Jude says, that they would just Stay under that spigot, that spout of love, the love of God, and never come out from it, Lord. We pray something special for them, Lord. Lord, that they will be astonished at your forgiveness. Bless this church, Lord. I pray your grace continues to flow, and that, Lord, you will cause the borders of refuge to lengthen and widen, Father, in this community, Lord. Love Brother Raw, Lord. May you bless him and anoint him, Lord. I know he is a great teacher, Lord. He blows me away sometimes with his wisdom, Lord. May you anoint him and fill him and his family, Lord, in this church by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.